Well, today we're not only starting our summer schedule, we are starting a new summer series that we have titled Every Moment Holy, where we're going to explore together what it looks like to live out the reality of putting Jesus at the center of all life. Over the next couple of months, we are going to look closely at what it means, what it looks like to keep faith with Jesus in all of these different specific areas of ordinary life. So in the coming weeks, we're gonna give a whole week over to topics like work and school, marriage, friendship, art and culture, food and fellowship, and even hardship and suffering. And I'm excited because in order to do this well, we are going to, in this series, try to leverage the different experiences and different gifts of the people on staff. So in the coming weeks, you will, as usual, hear from me and from Paul, but you're also going to hear from Carrie and from Jake as we all try to imagine together, explore together what it looks like to keep faith with Jesus in the areas of ordinary life. This morning, I want to start with a kind of introduction where I'm going to try to explain what we mean by putting Jesus at the center of all life. And then I'm going to close with two familiar examples from Scripture that I hope will help you see where we're headed with this whole series. I'm going to start by telling you about a legal case from 2021 that got the nickname the Angry Cheerleader Case. If you're not familiar with this, it became kind of famous in law circles. But it was about a high school girl who tried out for her high school's cheer team with the expectation that she was going to make it on varsity, but she didn't. She was relegated to JV, and she was not only disappointed by this, she was very angry. And so she went home, and she turned on her phone, and she recorded a video of herself sort of lashing out in anger at the cheer team, at the school in general, and just at, you know, life as a high schooler. And she then uploaded this video to her personal social media account. You know, but of course, in the way that these things work, probably within a couple days, this video had gone viral, at least at her school. Everyone has seen the video, and not only her fellow students, of course, eventually the video comes to the attention of the school administration, and they were not amused. The video was not only angry, it was profane at points, and so the school suspended her. They punished her for making this video and posting it online. Well, eventually, this got, with the help of the ACLU, they went to court over this. It makes its way all the way up to the Supreme Court, believe it or not. And in an 8-1 decision, the Supreme Court overturned the suspension. They said, actually, it's unconstitutional. You cannot do that. This was speech, her private speech in her private life at home on her own social media account. The school has no jurisdiction over that. The legal reasoning is actually pretty simple, right? The court basically said that when you are at school, you're subject to the rules of the school and you're subject to discipline when you break them. But when you're not at school, you're not. And in that sense, this is a very post-enlightenment kind of decision. I say that because this decision envisions a very clear division between life at school and life outside of school. And it was the Enlightenment world that first began to divide life up into all of these separate compartments. You know, so for example, if you're familiar with the separation of church and state, that's an Enlightenment idea. It wasn't until the Enlightenment that anyone even imagined that you could separate church and state, let alone that you should. And it was, of course, during the Enlightenment that people first got the idea that, hey, you know what we could do? We could section off our religious or spiritual lives from public life or from family life or from work life. It's the Enlightenment that gives us the idea that home life and work life could be turned into separate compartments. So you can kind of see the picture we have up there, right? This is the idea of the Enlightenment life. Life is something that we divide up into all these different separate little compartments. Now, whether you like this or not, we still very much live in a world where this kind of compartmentalization is taken for granted. And more than that, it's assumed to be both right and good. But this dream of compartmentalization is in fact very far from the vision of life that we encounter in Scripture. In Scripture, there's no separation from, you know, a part of life lived with and for God, and a part of life that would somehow be separate from that. To the world of Scripture, that's a nonsensical idea, right? And if you've been with us for our previous sermon series, hopefully you know that. We spent 5 weeks talking about how all of creation, right, all of creation has been created by God, and all of it, moment by moment, is being sustained by Him. And in that kind of worldview, it's impossible. It's impossible to talk about life separate from God. You can't compartmentalize that off from work life or home life, because all of that has to be held together by the sovereign power of God. You know, from the Psalms to Romans, you will read a consistent message all through Scripture, which is that there is nowhere you can go, not work, not the privacy of your home, not the far depths of the universe, nowhere where you will be away from the presence of the living God. And as Pastor Paul pointed out 2 weeks ago, when Jesus is enthroned, he's enthroned not as Lord and King over the church, or over spiritual life, whatever that might mean. He's made Lord and King over all creation. All creation. So where the Enlightenment moves us towards compartmentalization, the story of Scripture moves us in the opposite direction, towards the reintegration of all things under the lordship of Jesus. The reintegration of your life under the lordship of Jesus, and just all things. Listen to what the Apostle John hears when he has a vision of the throne room of all reality in Revelation chapter 5. He says, "Then I heard," listen to what he hears, "every creature," where? "In heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them." So that is his way of saying everything. Everything in all creation is going to together declare what? "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever." Friends, this is a vision of the coming moment when all things, everything in all creation, is going to be summed up and reoriented around the rule and reign of God and the Lamb. And what we will see throughout the summer in both the Old and New Testaments is that God always calls his people to live out that reality in the present. If the Enlightenment envisioned life as something that we could divide into compartments, God calls his people to reorient all of our lives, worship, work, and play, around allegiance to him. At First Free, if you've been here for a long time, you know that we try to capture this by talking about becoming Christ-centered together. We want to work together to put allegiance to Jesus, faithfulness to Jesus, at the center of our entire lives. In other words, we want our very idea of what it means to be a good employee or a good student, a good friend or a good parent, a good artist or a good host, all of these things, we want to reimagine them in light of allegiance to Jesus. In everything we do, we want our first question to be, what do we need to do? How should we behave to keep faith with Jesus and to glorify him? As a church, as his people, we want to reorient all of life around Jesus and his rule. Another way of thinking about this is our way of trying to take the greatest commandment seriously. All right, in Matthew 22, there's a famous interaction Jesus has. He's just kind of silenced the Sadducees, and so the Pharisees, they decide to test him, and they put forward an expert in the law, and he asks Jesus, what is the greatest command? What's the greatest command? And remember, you know, they're looking at the Torah, they see this list of hundreds and hundreds of commands, and so they think, well, this is really going to test him. It's going to tell them something about Jesus. So they ask him, in your opinion, what's the greatest command? And Jesus famously says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. And then he throws in for free, by the way, the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's worth saying that at this point, Jesus has probably not said anything too surprising, right? You can imagine the Pharisees, they're not dumb. They are experts in the law. And so most of them, they hear this and they probably go, that's a pretty good answer. After all, that sounds a lot like the command that God put number one in the Ten Commandments, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out from slavery. You will have no other gods before me. And so, you know, they look at what Jesus says and they go, yeah, that's a pretty good answer. Now, maybe the most surprising thing, they would say, hey, it's kind of a bold move to elevate the command to love your neighbor. It's not new. Jesus is just taking that from the Old Testament also. But you could argue he's maybe elevated that in a way some of them would find a little bit bold. But then Jesus says something that I think would have struck them as possibly quite radical. Having answered the question, he then looks at them and says, actually, all of the Torah, all of it, and the prophets, and by that, what he means is all of the Old Testament, which to them is just all of God's word. He says, all of that, the whole of it, hangs on these things. That's a wild statement. I mean, you know, just to think about this, that's not usually how lists of rules work, right? You know, if you imagine pools, for some reason, I think of a pool, they always have rules posted, right? And one of those rules is always do not run, and then usually on there somewhere is no eating in the pool. And it's not the case. If you are standing in a pool eating a Snickers bar, you know, and the they blow their whistle at you and the lifeguard says, hey, you know, no rule number five, no eating in the pool. It is not an acceptable defense to say, yeah, but rule number one is no running, and I've been very good about that, right? No one cares. They'd go, yeah, but that's not what the rule we're talking about. Jesus has just said all of the law and the prophets hangs on these things. To me, that suggests that either this is sort of wild hyperbole, or Jesus means what he says. And actually, the Torah is not just a list of random laws. It's actually instructions in how to reorient your whole life around faithfulness to God. And if that's true, then Jesus is right. Because a life reoriented around God does then fulfill all of those instructions. You can make your own decision. I'm with Jesus on this. I think he's right. I think this is what the Torah is about, that it's all about faithfulness to God in every area of life. And I'd suggest, if you don't trust me, if you're not sure, just start reading later today, this week, at any random point in the Torah, and start asking yourself, what am I looking at here? You know, in some places, you're going to find a lot of instructions around worship and the construction of the tabernacle or the temple. And we'd think, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But there's a lot of stuff around food, you know, how to prepare it, how to eat it. There's a lot of stuff around work, how to do work. There's a lot of stuff about negotiating family relationships and community disagreements. And you might wonder, why is God reaching into all these different areas? Well, the answer is the answer Jesus gives us, because the point of all of this is to help his people put keeping faith with him at the center of every single part of life. Every single part of life. Because to God, that is what it means to be his people. He expects his people to make keeping faith with him their first and highest priority, before profit, before personal preference, and before everything else. That's what it means to God to be his people, to keep faith with him in every area of life. And this way of life, oriented around faithfulness to God, it offers tremendous benefits to us. It's not just that God wants this. It offers so much for us, right? Including, but not limited to, forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life with God. But there's another benefit we often overlook, a benefit that I want to highlight this morning and throughout the summer, and it's this. If Jesus is at the center of all life, then all of life has meaning and significance, right? If he's at the center, all of life has meaning and significance because then everything we do, no matter how ordinary, no matter how repetitive or mundane, we are ultimately doing for him. I just want to warn you, if you've grown up in the church, you probably know this, and it's easy for you to take this for granted. But I want to remind us this morning that we live in a world that is hungry for purpose, that is desperate for something, for anything that will give their life meaning and significance. And you and I just happen to know what that is. In 2002, Saddleback pastor Rick Warren published a book titled The Purpose-Driven Life. I've read the book. I'm guessing many of you have too. I'm comfortable saying, and I think it's fair to say, it was a pretty simple book about living the Christian life. And yet it was clear almost immediately that that book touched on a deep cultural need. In its first decade, it sold 30 million copies. 30 million copies. In fact, as of now, it is one of the most published, best-selling nonfiction books in publishing history. It holds the record, as of today, of being the second most translated book in the history of the world. And guess what's number one? Yeah, the Bible. Purpose-driven life, number two. Just let that sink in for a moment. It has been translated into 137 different languages and has sold over 50 million copies worldwide. You know what that tells me? Is that people are desperate for purpose. They're desperate for purpose. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is that in our post-enlightenment world, too many people have compartmentalized their lives and they have separated off ordinary life, the stuff that makes up most of our waking moments. They have separated off the responsibilities of work and homemaking and school and play. They've compartmentalized it and separated it from the very parts of life that would give those things meaning and significance. And even if they don't know why that is or why that's happening, they understand the deficit. And one of the great underappreciated benefits of giving our allegiance to Jesus is that when we actually live that out, when we put him at the center, not just of church life, not just of spiritual life, but of all life, then everything we do, just like that, becomes full of significance. When Jesus is at the center of everything, and then everything, even the most mundane, ordinary tasks, take on meaning and significance because they are ultimately done for our King. When we keep faith with Jesus in ordinary life, every moment becomes holy. I had to delete this illustration, so I'm not going into it, but I'll just let you know. If you want to see what this looks like to Jesus, read the parable of the sheep and the goats. This is almost exactly what he says. What does he say to the sheep? He says, "Anything you did for the least of these, you've done it for me." When we put Jesus at the center, every moment is holy. I want to close this morning with two examples from Scripture that I hope are going to illustrate what it looks like when people, ordinary people like you and me, actually strive to live this out. And I'm going to use the examples familiar, I hope, to many of you, of Ruth and Boaz. I know I told someone this week, you know, we did a series on Ruth and Boaz not long ago, and that at some point we're going to need like a chart in the church, one of those charts that says like days since Pastor Jay last mentioned Ruth and Boaz, and we'll reset it to zero periodically. It made a profound impact on me, and partly it's a great example because the whole story, in one sense, is so just incredibly ordinary, right? If you're here for the series, we stress this almost every week, which is that if you read it, one thing that should strike you is the absence of a lot of the big things, the supernatural things, right? If you read through it, there's no miracles, right? There's no kings, no prophets, just ordinary people dealing with the ordinary challenges of family and farming in an unpredictable world. Right, in the story, Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, both suffer a great tragedy. Naomi's husband and her two sons all die unexpectedly. And for Naomi, this is a catastrophe. Because at the time, she was an Israelite living in Moab, so she's a foreigner in a foreign land. And now, all of the men who would be expected to care and provide for her up to the end of her life have died, and she is left alone. There's no one to provide for her future. For Ruth, this is also a catastrophe, but a lesser one, because she is still young, and she is from Moab. And so it was expected that she could either remarry or she could return to her parents' household, and at least she would still be provided for. But when Naomi, desperate and in despair, decides to return to Israel, Ruth refuses to be parted from her. Even though staying in Moab is the high percentage choice, almost certainly for Ruth, that is where the smart decision is if she's putting her own personal preference and personal well-being first. But instead, Ruth says this to Naomi. Ruth clung to her and said, "Look, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to stay. This is, especially in that world, an all too ordinary moment. Death is just a daily reality for people at this point in time. And yet, this moment is ordinary even in that world, in that no one is picking sides in a war. No one is choosing to face death by boldly refusing to renounce God or anything like that. This is just two women trying their way to find their way forward in a moment of great tragedy. But this ordinary moment becomes extraordinary. It earns a place in the Word of the living God forever, because in this ordinary moment, Ruth keeps faith with God by keeping faith with Naomi. This is what it looks like for Ruth to have God at the center, keeping faith with God at the center of ordinary life. This is what it looks like to put God at the center of family, at the center of relationships with others. God says that when we honor Him, when we show Him proper allegiance, what that should look like in our relationships with other people is that we keep faith with Him by keeping faith with the people around us, by caring for them generously, and by showing them costly loyalty. Ruth kept faith with Naomi at significant personal cost, and by doing so, she kept faith with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. Now, part of what makes this such a great story is that God honors Ruth's allegiance and blesses her, not by raining down bread from heaven, which, that's not hard for God to do. He does it elsewhere, years and years and years. But God does it instead through another human being who strives to keep faith with God in much the same way that Ruth does. That person, of course, is Boaz. Boaz was part of the same clan as Naomi, and so when Naomi returns, they end up in his village. And Ruth, in order to provide for herself and for Boaz, she goes to glean in Boaz's fields. And Boaz sees Ruth, and he hears, just through, you know, the grapevine, why Ruth is there, what she has done for Naomi. And so Boaz acts immediately to protect and provide for her well above what the law requires, because Boaz gets it. It's not a list of rules, it's about an orientation. And Ruth, receiving this shocking generosity, recognizes it for what it is. It's great favor. And so she's overwhelmed with gratitude, and she asks Boaz, she says, "What have I done to earn such great favor in your eyes?" And here's what Boaz says. This is great. Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz has heard about how Ruth kept faith with Naomi, and he not only asks God's blessing in return, he himself is inspired by her faithfulness so that he responds by keeping faith with God and with her in much the same way. It's such a great little vignette of God's vision for his people. Ruth has kept faith with God by keeping faith with Naomi, and Ruth's faithfulness then inspires Boaz so that he responds by keeping faith through generosity to both Ruth and Naomi. Listen, in this world, this is just ordinary life. It's just family and relationships in the ordinary situations of tragedy and need. But what makes it moving and enduring, what fills this story with deep meaning and significance, is that in these ordinary situations, Ruth and Boaz, in ordinary life, chose to put first, to make their first priority, keeping faith with God. And they knew that keeping faith with God looked like keeping faith with others. It looked like kindness and generosity to those in need. And as the genealogy at the end proves, God often chooses to do great things through these moments of faithfulness in ordinary life. I mean, it's great. You read this great sort of just-so story, and then at the end, the author hits you. It just seems ordinary. It seems small. It seems like, you know, this is just some random little story from the backwoods of Israel. And then you find out, shockingly, that it is because of this faithfulness that King David comes to be born. Ruth and Boaz are the ancestors not just of King David, but also of Jesus the Messiah. Proof, if you ever needed it, that when we put Jesus at the center of our entire life, every moment is holy and full of purpose. I'm excited for this series. I hope you will join us this summer. You know, we kind of looked at just individuals here who are examples of this, but what we're going to do over the summer is tackle topics and just to say, okay, what does it look like to put Jesus, keeping faith with Jesus at the center of my marriage or of art and culture? Or what does it look like to keep faith with God in the midst of suffering? And we're going to look at that together. We're going to try and follow the instructions God has given us. And I think what you'll see is what you see in the story of Ruth and Boaz. That when we keep faith with God, even in the parts of life that to us, that to the Enlightenment, seems so ordinary, that when we do them with and for God, they are by definition full of purpose. And we have no idea how God will choose to use our small acts of faithfulness in his grand purposes. Hope you'll join us. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and God, we once again just want to give thanks that the life you have called us to is not a life of drudgery, it's not a life of random and arbitrary rule following, it's a life that allows us to be whole. You call us to reintegration, not separation, not compartmentalization, but Father, that when we put you at the center, all of our life becomes unified, becomes full of significance and purpose. God, I pray that you would help us. Help us to have better imaginations. Lord, I pray that as we go through these different topics, Lord, I know for me, sometimes the struggle is just, it's hard for me to imagine what it means to keep faith with you in some of these ordinary places in life. God, give us the imagination we need so that we can see what that looks like. And then God, give us the courage and faithfulness to put keeping faith with you at the center of everything. In your name we pray. Amen.